Amen. I just for the record, we intended to live stream this morning, even though we've been struggling with it, but I had connectivity issues, so therefore we are not. So if anyone asks, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. All right. Mark chapter 6 this morning. Mark chapter number 6, continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. Stand if you would when you find your place. I believe it was R.C. Sproul, among others probably, that said, unbelief is illogical. And truly it is. For a sinner to believe or to not believe, it is illogical. But even the unbelief that is in us, we ought to marvel at. Our text describes unbelief and, as the title indicates, mutual astonishment. So let's pray and then we'll get into our text. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy this morning. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what we've already heard. Thank you, Lord, that as Gary so wonderfully shared, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We're thankful every time the gospel touches a sinner's heart and creates faith in him. And Lord, we need your help this morning as we look into this text. We pray that you would enlighten our minds, give us guidance and understanding as we look into this text. And I pray that we would receive your word as it is, your very word. Help us to be obedient to it. Help us to hear and understand. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We are a needy people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he lay his hands on upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus and his disciples, as you recall from our previous study, had been ministering and teaching in Capernaum, which is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret, the Lake of Gennesaret. Among other things, while Jesus is there, he heals a woman with a hemorrhage of blood that she had had for 12 years. He healed the daughter of Jewish nobleman Jairus. And they now leave. And they head approximately 20 miles south. This would 20 miles isn't far for us, but if you're on foot, it's a pretty good little haul, about a day's journey. They head to Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. It's his hometown. Normally, when someone visits their hometown, it is a time of joy and celebration. Catching up with friends, visiting your home church, enjoying the nostalgia of visiting places you frequented as a boy would all add to the joyous occasion. On my last trip back to North Carolina, my dad and I went and got some food from a place called Hot Dog World. As you would imagine, they have hot dogs. And they had really good salad. And it was nice and nostalgic and all the wonderful memories, not only being with my dad, but going to a place I was so familiar with. All the joy that accompanies that. But this trip would not be filled with joy. Not a lot of celebration going on. Jesus would be met with harsh opposition. In Luke's gospel, in chapter number 4, Luke indicates that Jesus had previously been back to Nazareth, and on that occasion, they attempted to kill him. But he goes back. On this occasion, they don't attempt to kill him. It's a more subdued opposition, but no less bitter. But you wonder why he would go back after such opposition. We talked about opposition to the gospel in Sunday school this morning. And that's discouraging. It can hang with you for a long time. This no doubt was discouraging to our Lord. That even after he had faced death threats already, faced such great opposition, yet he still returns. He still goes back. He still offers his loving hand to them. This is a wonderful testament to the fact that our Lord is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. How many of us would probably be in hell right now if our Lord was not slow to anger and abounding in mercy? As Scripture indicates, it is of his mercies that we are not consumed. What a wonderful Savior he is. That he extends his hand of mercy to those who refuse his rule. But this would be our Savior's final trip. He would not go back. Listen to this, Proverbs chapter 1. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will laugh when your calamity cometh. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. It's a dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God. So many that expected to make things right with the Lord at 11:30 died at 11. You say, preacher, are you trying to scare me? No, if I could scare people out of hell, how easy that would be. But we cannot. We can only tell the truth. That never should a person presume upon the grace of God. So this trip would not be marked by joy, but rather by a dark cloud of unbelief and mutual astonishment. The people were astonished at Christ for his audacity. Jesus, in turn, was astonished at them for their unbelief. Why would anyone not believe? And let me pause just for a moment here to define what we're talking about. Listen to this. You can believe a lot of right things about Jesus, but not believe on him savingly. As the song, and I appreciate Brad choosing that song, Trusting Jesus. That is the essence of saving faith, to trust in him. So as we examine this passage, I want us to note the people's rejection and the Savior's reaction. Jesus, as he returns to his own country, Nazareth, he enters and begins to teach on the Sabbath, which seemed to indicate that he had not had the opportunity to teach there before during his visit, but he did on the Sabbath. And if you want to know how to treat the Lord's Day, simply follow our Lord's example. Be in the place of worship. But he goes, and no doubt this is the synagogue that he grew up in. The synagogue where he and his friends would talk and perhaps sit together and maybe play outside when service was over. I remember as a little boy growing up at Green River Baptist Church, there were two large pine trees that served as home base for our games of freeze tag. I remember. And so Jesus returns to his home church, and as is often the case when someone that has grown up in a place and they go away for a period of time, especially if this person is a preacher or a teacher, especially in rural churches, they will be asked to preach or to teach. That's the case in our text. Jesus returns, and because they all know him, and because it was their practice to call upon someone different every week to give a lesson, an instruction from the Bible, on this day they called upon Jesus to teach. And when you first read it, especially in verse 2, you would not expect verse number 2 to descend into unbelief. In other words, if you read verse number 2, you would not expect their reaction in the following verses. Because at very first, there is this admiration of him. Perhaps this admiration is somewhat begrudged. Perhaps they don't like him for whatever reason. Perhaps they already, and I believe they do, have their minds made up about what he is and what he is not. But they are compelled to admire him. Listen to what they said. He's teaching. And of course, as other scriptures indicate, he taught as one having authority and not like the scribes. In other words, when he taught, it was not, well, this is what this guy says, and this is how we practice according to our tradition. No, when Jesus taught from the scriptures, he spoke and said, thus says the Lord. This is what this passage points to. This is what the Lord commands you to do. And they were in awe of his teaching. As John 7 says, when they heard him teach, they said, how is it that he understands having never learned? He didn't go to seminary. He'd never been taught. But yeah, he had been taught. But listen to what they say. Many hearing him, this is the middle of verse 2, were astonished, saying, from whence hath these man these things? Where did he get this from? How did he develop such wisdom? And I don't know if it was entirely an awe on their part, saying, how did he come to understand the scriptures this way? Or if they were saying, whose paper is he copying off of? They may have been saying, where's this guy get off? But there is an admiration of him. They understand that the things that he is giving, the things he is saying, are not things that one in his humble environment would naturally come up with. What wisdom is this which is given unto him? That even such mighty works are wrought by his hand. It's an admiration there. We don't understand how he says the things that he says. We've never heard anyone teach this way. His wisdom seems to be otherworldly. And it was. And even as they say, these mighty works are done by his hand, it would appear to be as though it came straight from heaven. Certainly appeared to be, did it not? And if that's all you read, you would think they were close to believing. Listen, they acknowledged some right and true things about Christ. I know a lot of folk that admire Jesus, but he's not looking for fans. Sorry, it's a habit popping my knuckles. He is looking for followers. And so there is this admiration of him that he cannot help but admire him. And the very fact that what he taught and what he did seemed to be from heaven ought to have encouraged them to believe, to trust in him. But that would not be the case. As John Calvin said, they cut their throat by means of their own acknowledgement. When they render so honorable a testimony to the doctrine of Christ, which after all has no influence on them. They acknowledge who he is. They can see what he's done. But it means nothing to them. Does Jesus amaze you? When you read of his life and ministry, when you read the Old Testament passages that point to him, do those things lift your soul up to heaven? Or is it just like you're reading Shakespeare or anything else? Just another story. There's an admiration of him, but there is a familiarity they have with him. You see, rather than believe on him, they begin to make excuses for their unbelief. As Matthew Henry said, obstinate unbelief will never run out of excuses. If you're looking for an excuse not to follow Christ, if you're looking for an excuse not to submit to him, not to live for him, not to love him, you will find those excuses supplied to you as long as you desire them. Listen to what they said. Is not this the carpenter? Who does this guy think he is? He fixed my dad's wagon wheel. That's the guy that made the plow my grandpa uses. If I could pause here briefly, work is a good thing. And all of you young people need to understand that. Write it down, underline it, and circle it in red. Work is a good thing, and you ought not spend your life trying to think of ways to get out of work. You were made to work. Our Lord and our Savior worked with his hands. They may have said it to disparage him, but it's a good thing. Paul the Apostle was a tent maker. It's good to work. I read somewhere that somebody said that the 40-hour week is bad for people and we need to work. No! If anything, we need to work more. Now, I know some folk that don't know how to rest and relax. And there's a balance there. If my dad wants to hang out with you, you're going to do some kind of work, whether it needs it or not. I never had a problem learning how to relax. Is this not this the carpenter? The son of Mary? Interesting. I think they're saying this as a way to disparage him as well. They didn't say the son of Joseph. And they didn't word it that way because they believed in the virgin birth. They said it that way because we don't know who his dad is. This is just some runt that grew up here in Nazareth, and now he thinks he's somebody. He's a carpenter. That's all he is. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, and Judah and Simon. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. They're all here with us. We know who this guy is. We know his family. There's a familiarity they have with him. And as is often the case, when someone returns home, no matter who they are or where they have been, they will always be what they were. Because it's familiar. And it's true, all of you understand this. I could be the president of the United States, and when I return home to North Carolina, my Uncle David's going to say, "How's it going, John Boy?" That's fine. That's wonderful. That's good. But it's not good if your familiarity blinds you from who Jesus is. They use the familiarity to provide excuses for him, for them. And this familiarity turns into contempt. Verse 3 says, they took offense at him. The word offense is translated in other places to stumble. They stumbled at him. The Greek word is the word we get scandalize from. they were scandalized by him. They were going over in their mind how familiar he was and how well they knew him. And when the scripture says they were offended at him, or they were offended at him, they stumbled at him, they were scandalized by him. It is that this familiarity caused them to view him with contempt. You see, I don't know what that move was. I started to go back up and thought better of it. But their unbelief had nothing to do with ignorance. Amen. It was a willful ignorance. Listen, it's true they grew up around him and they were familiar to him, but they knew who he was. Never a cross word came out of his mouth. Never disrespected his parents. He wasn't one of the kids that picked on everybody else at school. He didn't bully anyone. He didn't get in fights. Didn't disobey his teachers. If anyone ever lived a life that would cause people to look and wonder at him and to believe on the words he said, it was Jesus. But they viewed him with contempt. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? We will not believe him. But there's another type of contempt that someone could become so familiar that they just dismiss that person. And I'll show you a little bit what I'm talking about. How many of you have never once been to the Arch in St. Louis? Never been to the Arch. Well, Max doesn't know if he's been or not. Honestly, more of you have been than I expected. But, you know, back home in North Carolina, in Asheville, there is a place called the Biltmore House. And it was, I'm guessing maybe still is, but for a long time at least, it was one of the largest privately owned residences in North America. And when it was built, it was way ahead of its time. But we were married before Debbie and I went. You weren't? Oh, okay. I was married before I went. People would talk about the Biltmore House, and I'd be like, yeah. It's this big house over there. And when I finally got the chance to go there, I thought, man, what was my problem? I didn't want to go. I thought, it's a house. Who cares? It was the contempt that caused me to dismiss it. You know, I know people, unfortunately too many people, who were raised in church, grew up hearing about Christ and his miracles and his wonderful saving power, grew up hearing the songs, hearing some of the greatest sermons that I think anyone could possibly ever hear, and to this day, they give no thought to those things. It is as though they despise those things. And it's not that they, listen, it is not that they don't believe those things. It is that those things mean nothing to them. They have a knowledge, but they have not believed savingly. So that's their reaction. Well, that's their rejection. How does our Lord respond to this? This is his reaction. And we can draw a number of truths, not only from what he said, but what he did. He said in verse 4, we've talked about this a little bit, but we're going to drill down a little bit more. Jesus said in verse number 4, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. What's he saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. Those who are most familiar with the gospel are sometimes the quickest to reject it. And by the way, if you are not living in obedience to the gospel, you have, for all intents and purposes, rejected it. I've told the story about my brother-in-law and his conversion. He was wicked as the day is long when he got saved. He wasn't ignorant of spiritual things. He grew up in church. But he would come to church drunk. I didn't know he was drunk at the time. He would tell me later. Why did he treat the things of God with such disregard? Because he didn't believe in the wrath of God. He didn't believe that he ought to submit himself to Christ. He thought he would be just fine acknowledging those few things and just simply going about. Familiarity bred contempt. It is a wonderful thing to grow up hearing the gospel, but not if we're hardened to it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because Sodom had no Bible. They give them lip service to the gospel, but in life reject it. So familiarity breeds contempt. But notice something else he says that is really interesting to me, or not what he says, but what happens. Verse 5 says, and he could there do no mighty works. What? What does that mean? The God of heaven, the Lord of glory, the second person of the Godhead, God, the eternal Son, couldn't do any mighty works? What's that all about? It is not as if they were able to shut the faucet off, so to speak. It's not as if in some way man is more powerful than God, and God therefore becomes kind of a lackey. It's not as if God is subservient to man. But there is a truth there that unbelief hinders our blessings. It is that if we do not believe, we will not receive the blessings that the Lord has. So then, in a real sense, unbelief will stop God's flow of blessing to us. That is, he will not bless those who through unbelief reject it. And he will not save those who refuse to trust him. And this is a difficult one for me, and probably maybe for you as well, because I understand that God is absolutely sovereign, and as the book of Daniel says, he does whatsoever he pleases in heaven and earth. And I read this passage and I think, man, the Lord sure did overcome Saul, the Apostle Paul's unbelief. I mean, just like Gary said, the Lord knocked Saul flat on his backside and said, "You're persecuting me. This is what you're going to go do." I mean, what a display of sovereignty and power there. But there is a sense in which if a person will not believe, if they refuse to trust in him, they will not receive those blessings. Do you know that if there is something you need from the Lord, it doesn't matter what it is. If this book says he provides it, it's available to you. And so oftentimes we miss out on God's blessings. We miss the peace and comfort he can afford. We miss prayers because we don't pray them. We miss so many things because of our own unbelief. Listen, this is going to sound really stupid to you, but it's true. When I was in, I guess it was eighth grade, I ran track. Didn't run short distance, I can promise you that, because I was too squatty. But I ran the 800. And I ran the 800 with a pair of high top LA Gear shoes. And you may not remember this, but I was complaining about having to run track in those high top shoes one time to Debbie. And I said, "You know, my dad didn't buy me any track shoes." She said, "Well, did you ask?" I didn't ask. I don't know why. Maybe I didn't believe he would provide it. And of course he would have. Of course he would have. But you miss out on those blessings you don't believe God for. So many pray and ask God to help them with something and then sit on their blessed assurance, so to speak, and wait for God to write something in the sky or to zap them so they'll do it. If you're waiting on him without, as Paul said, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, I would submit to you that it may be you don't understand what the Bible says about righteousness. It is true that we cannot save ourselves. It is true that without him we can do nothing. But it is also true that you will not receive what you need from him by binge-watching Andy Griffith. Nothing wrong with Andy Griffith. I like Andy Griffith. That's just the first show that came to my mind. What I'm saying is that whatever spiritual blessings men miss, they miss through unbelief. I wonder how many are in here this morning that simply don't believe God is able to save you. I've spoke to people like that. That sit there in unbelief and they simply do not believe that God is able to deliver them. If I were you and that was my situation this morning, every time I had the opportunity, I would pray the prayer of that distraught father who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I would read the word every day. I would pray for him to grant me faith, and I would continue to seek it. I would continue to search for it, and I would not rest until I knew that salvation was mine. Maybe some here that you simply don't believe God is able to deliver you from sin. You just don't believe it. Oh, you've prayed, but you've never trusted him with it. Here's what John Calvin said again. When the Lord perceives that his power is not accepted by us, he at length withdraws it. And yet we complain that we are deprived of his aid, which our unbelief rejects and drives far from us. We complain, but we did it. So familiarity breeds contempt, and unbelief hinders blessing. But don't miss this. Mercy strives against malice. Scripture says that he could there do no mighty work. Verse 5, save that he lay his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. You ever tried to help somebody and they refuse? You know, there's a video floating around YouTube somewhere. I imagine it's still there. I saw it several years ago. But there's a little girl. She's probably 3 or 4 years old. Maybe 2.5, probably the most accurate age. And she's struggling with the buckle. She's in her seat, in the booster seat or whatever it is, and she's struggling with the buckle, and she can't get it. And her dad says, do you want me to help you? And she said, you drive! And she asked again, you want me to help? And she says, you worry about yourself. You drive. Refusing that help. And so many times our reaction would be, you know what, if you don't want my help, if you're going to react that way, you just struggle with it and I'll be over here and you let me know when you get a better attitude. But Scripture says that he laid his hands on a few sick folk. That is, he strove against their unbelief. He strove against their malice and their hatred of him. And though they rejected him, and though they would have nothing to do with him, he stayed there and he struggled through their unbelief and strove and ministered to them and helped all that he could. I understand that God is sovereign and does whatever he wishes. But I also understand that Scripture says that he strives with men. Genesis chapter 6, he told Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There is a sense that in their unbelief they reject him, yet he still woos them, yet he still invites them and bids them come. That's why we sing those songs of invitation, because that is the heart of our Lord. Amen. Mercy strives against malice. Christ, in his goodness, strives with those who reject him. As he said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. There are many of you sitting here this morning, and you're saved. On your way to heaven, but you know all about that striving, what that's like. You know what that struggle is because you went through it. I was saved as a young child, so I was spared a lot of that. Praise the Lord for it. But many of you weren't saved when you were young. Or perhaps you made professions when you were young and never got the true assurance of your faith until much later. But you know what that striving is like. And you ought to praise the Lord every day that He did not give up on you, that He kept pulling and kept wooing you and kept gently saying, would you come? Would you come? And every time you got out in the world, every time you got off the rails, you heard that still small voice drawing you back. Those verses you remembered as a child would come back and flood your memory. And in His mercy and in His grace, He drew you. Or how about some of you that grew up in religion, but it was dead and lifeless? Yet the mercy of God came to where you were. My goodness, isn't that mercy? He could have left us be. He could have left us in our own condition and let us wallow in sin, let us wallow in the pig pen, and we would go straight to hell and would have never known the difference, and He would be just in doing so. The song written by either Bob or Jordan Kaufman, All I Have Is Christ. The second verse says, but as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Finally, and I'm finished, Christ marvels at unbelief. Verse number 6. And He marveled because of their unbelief. It is true, as I've said, that nothing ever occurs to God. But Christ, in His humanity, marveled because of their unbelief. To put it in human terms, what's wrong with them? You talk about cognitive dissonance. That is when a person continues doing things against what they know to be true. My goodness. I mean, what more do you want to see? What more do you want to hear? He had given them every reason to believe, yet they remained in unbelief. And He marveled at that. As John Gill said, such unbelief must be owing to a wretched stupidity. That's harsh words. But he said it because there's no reason for someone to remain in unbelief. You know, we ought to marvel at our own unbelief. God, in His mercy, has given us every reason to believe so that there is no cause to remain in unbelief. But you may be here this morning and you may be struggling with trusting Him. Maybe you are a Christian, you are saved by the grace of God, and you just struggle to believe Him for whatever it is you're going through. What should your prayer be? Mark 9, verse 24, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. And frankly, if you're honest, you don't know if the Lord can save you or not. I promise you He can. That's what He does. And He will. You ought to pray, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I would make that my cry this morning, and I would not rest until the Spirit of God flooded my soul with that assurance. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Father,